Please stand out of respect for God's word as I read to us this evening from Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35. Please do remember, this is God's perfect word, so pay careful attention to the reading of it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven. And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God.' The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the air, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." May God bless the reading of his word, and let us go to him in prayer. Our Lord, even in this section we have read, you speak to us of those who did and did not listen to your word. And we pray, our God, that by your Spirit this evening we would be among those who listen to your word, who heed its instruction, who are willing to walk in its paths, who are willing to believe what it tells us about you and about the gospel of Christ Jesus. Strengthen us for this great and difficult calling this evening. Open our hearts to the truths which you have before us. And strengthen the one who preaches this word to your people, that I would speak only the truth that we find here in your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It does seem sometimes that one difficult passage calls for another. This morning we were confronted in God's word in the book of 1 Peter with some rather difficult and challenging teachings. We were confronted with instructions about husbands and wives, language about jewelry and about braided hair and about hindered prayers and about calling husbands Lord. There were some very challenging things for us in God's word this morning. And the passage of God's word that is before us this evening is challenging as well. If the challenge for us this morning was to be willing to trust in God's word as his word, and perhaps the challenge for us this evening is to recognize the character of God himself. This section that we're looking at challenging on so many levels, but I want you to understand at least one thing. It is not particularly challenging on a conceptual level. It is something that we are able to grasp for the most part. And I would not say that this is a challenging passage because it is overflowing with ambiguities. It is relatively clear in what it teaches us. Instead, this passage is challenging because of the things that it tells us about our God. Things that I'm not always convinced we're ready to believe about Him. It's challenging to us because at times we're not entirely certain that we are ready to believe in and to worship the God who is here described in this passage. Our passage is confronting us with these monumental issues. This is why God is pouring out these hideous plagues on Egypt. This is why Pharaoh was unrelenting in his stubborn detainment of the Israelites. This is why God is doing all of this, to make known His power and His glory. The questions which confront our hearts this evening are equally monumental. Are you willing to let God be God? Are you willing to yield to His wisdom instead of your own? Are you willing to confess that His justice, and not necessarily your sense of what is just, that His justice is what defines perfect justice? And foundational to all of those questions is this one key question. If you find it difficult to understand Him and to accept and understand His character, if you're not entirely sure about His ways, are you willing to yield anyway? Because you realize that He is God and that you and I are not. I want to warn you, of course, that many have professed quickly such a willingness to yield to Him, only to have their hearts reveal something different. So are we willing, really willing this evening, to yield to God, to His wisdom, to His justice? And two potential responses. If you are willing to yield to God and His wisdom and justice, then this passage you will find amazingly satisfying. It may surprise you to see and to wonder about that, but this passage, as you yield to Him, is amazingly satisfying. And yet rest assured that if you are not willing to yield to Him and His justice and His wisdom, I can almost guarantee that this passage will prove most frustrating and almost certainly offensive. It all begins with that simple question, are we willing to let God be God? That indeed is the major question of our text and of all of our life and worship, it seems. Even in the difficult matters which confront us this evening, do we recognize Him as God? Well, one of those very difficult matters that confronts us this evening from His Word, one of the difficult matters that we start with, and indeed will consume a good portion of our energies this evening, is that difficult question of what is going on with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Sequence that we find in our passage tonight is not uncommon to the other plagues in Exodus. God says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh, king of Egypt, responds by saying, "No, I won't let the people go." A plague then comes. Pharaoh begins to yield a little and say that he will repent or that he has repented. The plague goes away, and then Pharaoh changes his mind back to the original position that he won't let the people of Israel go. This is a pattern which is present not only in our passage, but in others of the plagues as well. This refusal to heed God's word, it's what the text refers to as the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He's unreceptive, unwilling to yield to the instruction which comes from God Himself. But of course the question which is so difficult for us in so many ways that we struggle with is why the hardness of Pharaoh's heart? And the biblical answer is a twofold answer. On the one hand, Exodus tells us repeatedly that it is God who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. It was back in chapter 4, verse 21 of Exodus, that God said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power." And then God says, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Notice that God is clearly the one who says that he will be hardening Pharaoh's heart. In keeping with that truth, our passage this evening says through Moses to Pharaoh in verse 16 that God has raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose. And part of what's included in that God raising Pharaoh up for this very purpose is the notion that all of this is according to God's plan. God has planned this to happen. And so on the one hand, the book of Exodus and our passage more particularly affirms that Pharaoh's heart is hard because God has hardened it. God has decreed that Pharaoh will not respond obediently to the word of the Lord. But at the same time, the book of Exodus repeatedly confronts us with the truth that it is Pharaoh who is hardening his own heart. Notice how in our passage, verse 17, right after God says that he's raised Pharaoh up in this way, right after that, God still gives the blame to Pharaoh when he says to him, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." You see, this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it is very much Pharaoh's own doing. It is truly his decision as he is confronted with the word of God. Pharaoh is deciding, repeatedly so, that he will not heed the word of God. He will not submit to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this same truth is made clear at the end of our passage in verse 34 of chapter 9, when we're told that Pharaoh sinned again, and that his sin included hardening his heart once more. So you hear these truths affirmed, and you ask yourself, which is it? Is God hardening Pharaoh's heart, or is Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Those who have studied logic know that there's one particular fallacy, which happens to be a commonly practiced one, and that is a fallacy called the either-or fallacy. It is when a person illegitimately tries to force one option to the exclusion of another option. For example, you may think to yourself that you could either give generously to others, or that you will be wise with your money and time. And of course, we should know, biblically speaking, there is a way to be both. In fact, the key to doing both well is to doing both. We should therefore realize that some of life's difficult questions, which at first appear to be either-or questions, may sometimes best be answered by both and, that both can be true here. And similarly, the scriptures bear testimony that it's not either God hardened Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Both are true, and yet they're true in different senses. For Pharaoh's part, his hardening of his heart is plain and simple. It's his decision, which flows from his own will. He is refusing to yield to God. He's hardening his own heart in that way. Pharaoh's self-hardening of his own heart is simple to understand in that way. It's his own decision to refuse God's word. Now, it does get a little more complicated when we try to understand how it is that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. For God's part, we may understand the hardening to be both active and passive. Actively, God has decreed that Pharaoh would respond in this way. It is all part of God's unchangeable plan. Just as he has numbered every hair upon our heads and every day for our lives, so there is not a single detail of life which escapes his perfect, divine, and unchangeable plan. In that sense, God actively decreed that Pharaoh's heart would be hard. But at the same time, we may affirm that God is passive in the sense that God need not, nor does he, actively interfere with the will of Pharaoh in this matter. Pharaoh's a sinner. Left to his own sinful ways, without God restraining his evil heart, Pharaoh makes that sinful choice himself. In this sense, God is passive. In other words, God is passive in permitting Pharaoh to carry forth his own sinful decisions, which means that God is doing no violence to Pharaoh's will, but at the same time God is active when it comes to making the decree, which makes this more than bare permission on God's part. God has raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, and Pharaoh is at the same time permitted to live in his sinfully hardened condition. It's the truth of what's going on here, and how God has ordained it, and how Pharaoh is more than willing to carry out this plan of God. That's how it works. But you might raise the question, is that right? Is it fair? Isn't there something or some things within us that bristle at the thought of Pharaoh serving this kind of hardened role in the Exodus? Does this serve a useful purpose? Is it just that Pharaoh would have to play this part? Well, there are several biblical statements which help to answer these questions. One of those is a key passage found in Romans chapter 9, where Paul gives us an inspired commentary on these matters, and we'll get to Romans 9 in just a moment. But before that, Exodus itself provides us with a couple of initial answers to these questions. Up ahead in chapter 33 of Exodus, God says something that really puts this whole matter into perspective. In Exodus 33, verse 19, God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." It is still clear in my mind, the first time I really began to come to terms with that truth 16 years ago as a new follower of Christ, that God would be this kind of God who would make these kinds of decisions. And remember how that simple statement made such a massive impact upon my view and understanding of the God whom I desired to serve. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, God says, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Doesn't that just speak volumes about the character of your God? And one of the very important things which God is saying in that statement is that salvation is not his obligation. Salvation is his prerogative, not his obligation. When a child complains about a gift they receive, what do we tell them? It's a gift. It's not like you were owed something. It's not like you were owed something better than this. Children, you've probably heard your parents tell you something like that. And parents, I wonder if you really believe this, which you've spoken to your children. God says to us so clearly that salvation is not his obligation. It is his gift, and it is his prerogative. Is it fair, we may ask, is it fair that God would leave Pharaoh to continue in his hardness of heart? And what God is answering with here in Exodus 33, verse 19, is that God is free to give or to withhold salvation according to his free decision. And if it sounded like I repeated the word free, that was intentional. This is according to God's free decision. God is free in those decisions. He is not duty-bound to save anyone. And what this teaches us is that instead of asking, why doesn't God save everyone? A question which most of us have asked at some point. Instead of asking, why doesn't God save everyone? We should instead declare, praise God that he saved any of us. Because not a single one of us deserved it. If the wages of sin is death, then by ourselves we all deserve condemnation. But if God so chooses to save a people for himself, then praise him for that. Do you remember how at the beginning of the sermon we talked about yielding to God's wisdom and his justice? Well, this is precisely what we were talking about. If you see the truth and the character of our God in this, if you yield to that, the truth that it's God's prerogative to save whom he will save. And a passage like Exodus 33:19 is amazingly satisfying. God doesn't owe anything to Pharaoh, but God is free to save the people of his own choosing. There's a second very important point made here in chapter 9 that is also very helpful for understanding God's purposes and his methods. In Exodus 9, verse 16, God says to Pharaoh, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. On the surface, what we can see here is that God is defeating the enemy of God's own people. There's an enemy of God's treasured possession, an enemy of God's firstborn son, an enemy of Israel. Pharaoh is Israel's enemy, which makes Pharaoh God's enemy. Therefore, in planning for Pharaoh to serve this purpose, in planning for the great king of Egypt to be visibly and historically humbled by God, God is providing this extraordinary display of his power and his might. Anyone who's looking on at what's going on in these plagues, anyone who is watching with eyes to see and ears to hear, they'll know that the victory belongs not to the great Pharaoh. They'll know that the victory belongs to the great and only God of heaven and earth. For this reason, God has chosen to historically pour out his might and his power upon Pharaoh. This isn't gratuitous plaguing, then. As we saw last week, these plagues are a just intrusion of the final judgment day into the here and now. Pharaoh and his people have earned this judgment by their sins. But even beyond that, what we see here in Exodus 9, particularly verse 16, is that there's this additional rationale behind pouring out that advance payment of wrath upon Pharaoh. That additional rationale is to achieve a display of divine power on a massive historical scale. I don't want the following statement to sound cavalier or comical, because it is not either, and it's not designed to be either. But the fact is that God does have a purpose for every human being. God has a purpose for everyone's life. And what the plagues are confronting us with is that God's purpose for some, including Pharaoh, is to display his power and his might. That seems like a very hard truth to swallow, that God has a purpose for everyone's life and that his purpose for some, like Pharaoh, is to display his power and his might. But it is the biblical truth. Therefore, this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it's not some example of God just toying with people. This is God executing his decrees, permitting Pharaoh to disobey him, and all with the purpose of revealing himself to Pharaoh, to Egypt, to Israel, and to the rest of the world that might look on. Now, all of what we've said from Exodus 9:16, from Exodus 33:19, all of it may leave you wanting further explanation, and thanks be to God, we do have further explanation from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, to which we turn our attention now. In Romans chapter 9, Paul makes a couple of very critical points for our consideration. In a section which amounts to something of a divinely inspired commentary on the Exodus plagues and on Pharaoh's role in the Exodus, Paul tells us at least two very important things. First, in verses 19 through 21 of Romans 9, Paul tells us about the potter and the clay, an illustration you may be familiar with. In those verses, Paul likens God to the potter and mankind is like the clay. The potter has the divine prerogative, not unlike what we observed earlier from chapter 33, verse 19 of Exodus. The potter is free to do with his creation whatever he wills. If the potter wishes for some of his clay to display his love and compassion and his mercy, then the potter is free to do that. If the potter wishes for some of his clay to display his justice and his wrath and his holiness, well, the potter is free to do that as well. Is it right for the potter to have this freedom? Absolutely. Is it right for the clay to question this prerogative of the potter, or to talk back to the potter? Well, scriptures tell us absolutely not. Does the clay, being infinitely inferior to the potter, does the clay have the right to protest the potter's decisions? No. As Paul says in Romans 9, verse 20, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Or what we said earlier about this being a matter of you deciding whether God is God or whether you would rather be God. If you insist on playing God, then assuredly, Romans 9, verse 20, "Who are you to talk back to God?" Surely it will provoke the response along the lines of, "Well, I'm me. That's who I am to talk back to God. Don't I have the right because of who I am? Don't I have the right to question anything and everything that God might do?" If you cannot humble yourself before God and yield to his wisdom and justice, yours will certainly be a response of frustration and offense that God would dare to assert his prerogative and unapproachable wisdom. But if you can humble yourself before him, then not only will that potter and clay business make a good deal of sense to you, but what Paul goes on to say in the following verses of Romans 9 will also begin to make sense. In verses 22 through 24 of Romans 9, Paul explains even further that God ordained some people for wrath and destruction, at least partly for the purpose of making his mercy and glory all the more evident. It is instruction by contrast. Once you can see the full force of his wrath and righteous indignation, after that, his love and his mercy are seen all the more profoundly. If you can understand the devastation and horror of judgment being poured out on Egypt in these plagues, then you can all the more fully appreciate the deliverance and glory being poured out on the Israelites. If you can begin to see what it is that you're being saved from, then maybe the wonder of that salvation will resound a little more deeply in our hearts. This contrast is part of the reason why Exodus notes in several places that many of the plagues were poured out only on the Egyptians, and specifically notes that the Israelites were exempted or spared. In the fifth plague, for example, which was on the livestock, in Exodus 9, verse 6, it says, "All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died." In the seventh plague, which is the plague of hail, Exodus 9, verse 26 specifically notes, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." In the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, Exodus 10, verse 23 notes that all Egypt was dark except for the places where the Israelites lived. That must have been quite a spectacular scene. And of course, the most vivid distinction between Egypt and the Israelites is made in the tenth and final and perhaps most horrific plague, the death of the firstborn. You see that distinction which God was drawing between the objects of his wrath and the objects of his love. It was a historically observable distinction. that we could look at and see in the ways in which these plagues were and were not coming out, upon whom and not upon whom they were coming out. Many times the light of God's love seems all the brighter when shown against the black background of judgment. And so we've seen that there is a good amount of scriptural rationale to the purposes and the methods behind these plagues, particularly to how Pharaoh's being dealt with by God. In Exodus 33:9, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, along with Paul's illustration of the potter and the clay in Romans 9, these passages are teaching us that salvation is not God's obligation, it is His prerogative. And rather than calling into question God's wisdom or justice in this matter, when God says in Exodus 9:16, "But for this purpose I've raised you up," when Paul in Romans 9 talks about objects of wrath versus objects of mercy, these passages are teaching us, they're showing us that the reason why God would display His might and power in Pharaoh's judgment is at least in part so that His mercy to His people could be highlighted all the more. It's not senseless. It is not gratuitous. This is not unmerited judgment. It's not even unwise or unnecessary, what we're seeing in these plagues. It is God's perfectly just way of making Himself and His salvation known. And so the extent to which you and I may object or protest against this is the extent to which, frankly, we just don't want God to be God. We don't want Him to be perfectly just. We don't want Him to be perfectly wise. What we would rather is that He would be just like you and I define justice. We would rather Him be wise according to our wisdom. In short, you and I would rather be God. And that seems to be what all of this is boiling down to in what we've seen and in what's happening between this entire exchange between God and Pharaoh. There is one more way in which to illustrate this truth, an illustration which we'll close with this evening. That illustration has to do with another historical episode, an episode outside the Exodus plagues, an episode in history where God displayed His wrath in order to make known His mercy. That illustration also happens to be the answer to these Exodus plagues. That illustration, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. The extent to which you and I question God's purposes and methods in the plagues is likely the same extent to which we question His purposes and methods in salvation. Did Jesus really have to come and die so that you and I could be saved, we wonder? And many people have asked that question. Couldn't God have just decided? Couldn't He have just said, "Their sins don't matter, I'll save them anyway"? Popular sentiment entices us to answer, yes, of course He could have, because He's God and He can do whatever He wants. But the biblical answer is not the popular one. Couldn't God have just bypassed the whole cross arrangement? Couldn't He have just declared us saved and that been the whole story? And the biblical answer is no. He could not and would not do that, because in order to save a people that way, He'd have to compromise His perfect character of justice. Did Jesus have to die in order to save you from your sins? And the answer is yes, because as Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's because of who your God is, because He's just, perfectly just. I hope you don't desire a God who's different than that God. We've earned God's wrath by our sins, and that judgment had to be dealt with in some satisfactory way. Hebrews 2:17, Jesus had to serve as the propitiation for His people. It was by paying for our sins, and it was by taking the wrath of God upon Himself that Christ perfectly showed His love for His people. As 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us," showing His love by pouring out His wrath. It's true in the Exodus, and it is no less true in the Gospel. Don't protest His justice or His wisdom, because it is by these things that you and I are saved. Instead, thank God that He has given us that mercy and that life in Christ. And thank Him that He was willing to show us this part of Himself, showing us Himself in these difficult yet vivid ways here in the Exodus plagues. This is your God. Love and worship Him and no other. Let us pray. Our Lord, humble us as only your Spirit is able to do in our hearts. As so many of us have struggled in the past with these portions of your word, as so many of us struggle with your word right now, use your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to your truth. Help us to see your perfect character. And help us to love you for who you are and to understand that you are God and that we are not. Humble us. And might that be the most satisfying humbling we've ever enjoyed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.